First Timothy chapter 1, and last week we started in verse number 7, and we're going to continue with the thought that we were dealing with last week. Last week we were talking about proper use of the law and understanding how to use the law in a responsible way. First Timothy 1, 7. These people are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Peter 1, 7-10. Now, we summarized this last week by saying that Paul was trying to correct irresponsible uses of the law without giving the impression that the law served no current function or was evil. Therefore, he reminds Timothy of two good functions of the law, and here's the two functions. One is restraining evil, and the second is revealing righteousness. And so basically this happens a lot when we're teaching. We're kind of laying out a principle, or we're teaching on a truth, and sometimes as we lay that out, someone goes, well, if that's true, then this must be true as well. And you're like, well, that's actually taking a little too far. That's not exactly what I'm saying. And you know, a great example of that is when we talk about justification by faith alone. And when we talk about justification by faith alone, sometimes people get the impression, well, if it's faith alone in Christ and my works play no part in my justification, then it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want. I can live any way that I want. And we say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches, because there's something called sanctification. And there's something called being set apart unto God. And we talk a little bit about how faith alone doesn't mean that faith is alone. It's going to produce something. It's going to change the way that the person lives. But we have that kind of a situation here. Paul's talking about the law, and he's condemning the way that these people are using it. And he doesn't want people to get the impression that the law is bad, or that they shouldn't use the law in any way. Well, in order for us to understand how to use the law properly, we've really got to develop several principles. And that's what we started with last week. Part one, the law and its proper uses. We talked about a couple of observations about law, and I'll mention them quickly. A righteous person doesn't need the law to become righteous. He already is. Second, we saw that a person does by nature what's in their heart, whether there's a law or not. Third observation we saw is that an unrighteous person does not know that he's unrighteous unless a righteous standard reveals his unrighteousness. And so the idea is that before the law, I didn't have a full awareness of my sinfulness. And so what happens? Somebody takes their Bible and they go through the scriptures and they lay out what God's law says, and all of a sudden, my conscience is awakened. And that's one of the ways that the law is used. The fourth observation is that once an unrighteous person becomes aware of their unrighteous nature, a change of nature, not the presence of the law, is the only way to make them righteous. In other words, a person goes, okay, I'm unrighteous, so I'm going to start doing good and then I can become righteous, right? No, the law doesn't change your nature. It simply reveals what you've done. It calls for your condemnation. It calls for your guilt. It doesn't change you. It doesn't make you good or bad. It simply states where you stand. Then we saw three wrong uses of the law last week, and these were very important. The first wrong use of the law, and the most serious of all of them, is seeking to be justified by the law. And basically, it's the idea that I can earn my way to God by keeping the law. And if we were to look at an illustration, it would be like someone who's climbing a ladder, and they think that that ladder is taking them to God. And in the illustration, the ladder is the law. The law wasn't given to make us just before God. We looked at several very important scriptures connected to that. A second topic that we mentioned is that the law should never be used as a sense of pride. Now, for the Jewish people, they actually had this sense of pride in the fact that they knew the law. They were associated with the law. When somebody saw a person who was Jewish, they were immediately connecting them to the Mosaic law. And there was this sense of pride. Well, there's no sense of pride, or shouldn't be any sense of pride, in the fact that I have access to the law, or that I know the law. The fact is, if you don't do it, then it condemns you. It's like somebody going into the courtroom, and they say, well, I know the law. And the guy goes, well, then you should know why you're guilty. You know what I mean? You should know why you're about to get your sentence. The fact that you know the law doesn't help you. It actually emphasizes how serious it is when you do wrong. And then the third thing is this, seeking to be sanctified by the law. And basically what we saw is that just like a person cannot be justified before God by the law, he doesn't become mature and grow by keeping the law. That's not the purpose of the law. So let's get into the second part. We're going to get into some of the specifics of the passage here, but we're also going to look at some proper uses of the law as we're talking about this. The first thing I want to say is this. The law reveals God's righteous character in real life circumstances. The first purpose of the law is to reveal God's righteous character in real life circumstances. If the Bible says, thou shalt not, the reason it says thou shalt not is because God's righteous character demands that in that situation, you do this, you don't do this. That's why the thou shalt not is there. Because it's basically revealing to us, reflecting before us, God's righteous character. The reason that the law is good and not bad is because it's revealing a righteous standard. Now, someone might get into this question. Well, we know that we have two testaments in our Bibles. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, or new covenants. We have the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, and we have the New Covenant. We have the Church Age. There obviously are differences between those two testaments and those two covenants and those two laws. So if there's differences between those two, which one do I keep? Anybody ever had a question like that? Okay. How do you deal with this question of how do we deal with the Old Testament law? And I'm going to admit to you that this is a pretty complicated discussion that we could have. And I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions. But I think some of the things that I'll say tonight can kind of help summarize a little bit of a big picture understanding of how to deal with the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. First of all, I want to deal with the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. This law was a national, very important word, ancient Near Eastern context. Now, today we live in the modern world. We are not a part of a theocracy. God is not the king of the United States of America. We don't have, we have an election system. We have a democratic republic, and we have a constitution, all those things. We live under a different set of laws. But if we go into the Old Testament law, we're looking at the Mosaic law as literally the constitution for Israel. That's basically what it was. And so all those situations that we're going to see laws in are written to deal with God's righteous standard in specific context that you would have on a national level in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And what we will see as we look at the Old Testament law is that there are certain principles or certain timeless truths that really are the foundation for that particular law. And that law is a case that we wouldn't necessarily deal with today, but the righteous standard that undergirds that case and was applied under that system, that righteous standard still stands today, but perhaps in a little bit different context. For instance, let me put it this way. The Mosaic Law is given in the context of God's covenant with Israel. Basically, when God makes a covenant with Israel, and if we go to the book of Deuteronomy, you see this very pronounced. We also see this in the book of Exodus. There was a standard by which the nation was judged. If you obey my laws, I will bless you in the promised land. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. I'm going to allow you to be fruitful. I'm going to allow you to have prosperity in your fields. God never made those promises to America or to us living today. He made those to a group of people that he was in covenant relationship with. On the other side, if you violate those laws, then you're going to be cursed. You're going to be judged. The rains aren't going to come. Your enemies are going to fight against you, and I won't fight for you. And what's interesting is the book of Deuteronomy is actually written as a covenant between God and Israel. It's actually laid out like an ancient Near Eastern legal document. So when you buy a house and you got to go through that, all those pages and sign in all those places, you go through that legal document. Well, that was an ancient legal document. The way that the book of Deuteronomy is laid out is the way that people entered into covenant agreements in those days. So this is national. This is within the context of a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. The second thing is this. This law articulated the conditions associated with blessing and cursing from God towards the nation. Now, it might have been helpful if I would have referred to those passages, but I'm just going to deal with it generally. You go to the book of Deuteronomy, there's some passages with stiff warnings. Stiff warnings. And then wonderful blessings. And the law is connected to that. The third thing is this. Much of the Mosaic law is written as a case law. Now, do you know what a case law is? So, for instance, if we talk about case law, there's a principle that we want to protect people's property. Now, if we're dealing with case law, basically there's a law that has a specific situation. Somebody goes and breaks a window in the neighbor's house, all right? And so there's a law that says if you break your neighbor's window, you have to pay for your neighbor's window. Now, there's no law like that, but we understand that principle. Well, let's say that there's a law, and it's a case law, but you don't break your neighbor's window, you break the windshield on your neighbor's car. So you go to the courtroom, and your lawyer stands up and says, well, sir, there's a law that says if you break your neighbor's window, then you have to pay for it. But there's no law that says if you break his windshield, you have to pay for it. So I get off, and he says, no. That's a case law. You put a dent in his car, you break his windshield, you slash his tires, you know, you build a bonfire in his front yard, you break his window. The principle is this. You break something on your neighbor's property, you pay for it. Case law. Now, the idea when we look at the Old Testament is we have lots of case law situations. And what's interesting is those specific situations that those cases are, they're foreign to us. Because we don't have situations like that in our culture very often. For instance, how many of you paid a dowry for your wife? Anybody? Well, that's the way they did it back then. All right? And so there are laws associated with the concept of dowry. In fact, it's very interesting. If a young man violated a young woman, did you know he had to pay a penalty? He had to pay a dowry to the girl's family? You say, why was that? It was a punishment because he committed fornication. Actually, that wasn't really technically why it was there. It's because he took away the privilege of that family to have a dowry for that girl. And so they had to pay the dowry even though he didn't get the wife. That's basically what happened. Because now this girl is not going to be desirable for someone to marry. Now that's a situation that to us today makes pretty much no sense. It doesn't make a lot of sense. When they talk about a lot of laws in the Old Testament, we don't deal with those specific situations. But you know what's interesting? If you understand the culture and you understand the situation, the case that's being dealt with, then you can look at that law and you can realize this is the principle that ultimately is being upheld by that case. And you know what's interesting? That principle is a revelation of God's righteous character. And so in that specific situation, we can see what God's righteousness demands in that case, and then cases that would apply in the same kind of a situation, we see that laid out in the law. What's interesting is God's nature hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. He's the same God. He's got the same nature. He's got the same character. So what happens? that exact principle is going to be reapplied in a way that's consistent with God's character because it's a different kind of context. So, for instance, there are a lot of capital punishment crimes in the Old Testament. We don't have them in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, because we don't live in a theocracy. There was a Roman governor. There was a Roman emperor. The law of Rome was the law of those people. So God wasn't establishing a theocracy in Rome. But we still see that adultery is serious before God. Murder is serious before God. We're going to talk about some of those things. So when we talk about the law, we have to keep in our minds this issue of covenant, the blessings, the cursings, the fact that there's a case situation, and those situations that case is found in, they're in a different culture, and a lot of times they're foreign to us. If we'd have lived back then, they would have made a lot more sense than they do to us today. Lastly, the timeless principles that were applied in each of these cases, I kind of stated this, is often restated and then applied appropriately in the context of the New Testament. You know, it's interesting, when I'm preaching and I'm teaching, one of the things that I do in my study is I ask the question, what was Paul trying to communicate to the Romans? What was Paul trying to communicate to the Ephesians? I want to understand the context of that situation. And once I understand what Paul, ultimately it's God the Holy Spirit, but through Paul is trying to communicate, then I'm in a position to go, okay, here's the principle, here's the timeless truth. Now, where are we today? Here's how it applies here. So, for instance, on Sunday, we were talking about this issue of the fact that we want God to be glorified, and it's not about us. So what did I do? I sat down and I said, well, what are some ways that we fail to glorify God, we lift ourselves up in pride, and it plays it out in the local church context? In other words, what I'm doing is very similar to what we have between the Old Testament law and the New Testament. We have the principle applied in a certain context, in a covenant relationship, in a national relationship, in an ancient Near Eastern culture, and now in the New Testament we have the exact same principle, but laid out in a different way because of a different culture, a different context, not a national situation, but the principle has not changed at all. And so we can talk about the responsibility under the old covenant on giving and their responsibles under the new covenant in giving. We can talk about issues like morality. We can talk about marriage and all those kinds of things. We have the old covenant instruction and the same principle applies into the new covenant. Then we move into this section on new covenant, New Testament law. This is given to an individual in the local church context. So we have relationships within the church that are addressed. Relationship to God and worship. Relationships within our homes. Relationships to human government. I could list a whole bunch of different categories in the way that God's law, God's commands, God's expectations, God's righteous standards are playing out in practical situations. So the first good purpose is to reveal God's righteous character. The second is this. It's to restrain evil by giving a standard by which to judge individuals. Restraining evil by giving a standard by which to judge individuals. So it's kind of like this. One of the reasons that we have a justice system, a legal system, at least it's supposed to be this way. I'm not saying it always plays out the way it's supposed to. But it's when people do something that's wrong. They violate a person's rights. They do something serious. You have to stop that. You have to give some kind of a consequence. You have to remove them from society to protect other people. In other words, the law restrains evil when it takes place. If you don't have the law, people just do anything they want. There's no restraints. And that's really dangerous for people that want to do right. Well, let's look at what it says in verse 9. Because in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, Paul is going to lay out specific situations that the law was meant to address. Look down at what he says. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, the reason he's saying it's not made for a righteous man is because if you're righteous, you don't need the law. You go do what's right. Whether there's a law or not, righteous people do righteous things. That's why Christ lived in perfect fulfillment to the law. And that's why you don't. And that's why I don't. Because I'm not righteous. Jesus is. But the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawless, disobedient, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Now let me break down these categories that he talks about. And I want to just make a simple statement that I think summarizes those various descriptions that he gives. The first description he gives is people without regard to proper order in society. There are some people that are disruptive to the peace of community. Okay? There are people like that. You know, they come around, they're like, you know, mess around the parking lot and smash a window and spray paint the side of somebody's house and throw rocks at cars as they're driving by on the highway. People that disrupt the order of society. How does he describe it? He uses two words, lawless and disobedient. If somebody's lawless, if they're disobedient, they need the law to restrain them. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 14, this is what it says. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. In Romans, there's another passage that talks a lot about our responsibility to obey the laws of our land. You know, there are some Christians that kind of take this really cavalier approach, like, I don't have to pay my taxes. I'm going to obey God instead of man. Well, unless God told you to do something that the government told you not to do, okay, then you need to obey the government and the laws that are there. We say, well, I think some of the laws and some of the rules we have, they're kind of ridiculous. That's true, okay? But our country is not as bad as some, I promise you. You know, it's funny. There's lots of cultural rules that are customs and traditions. And you might say, well, I don't care about this custom and tradition. Well, fine, go ahead and do that. You're going to have real trouble in that society. You know, ask a missionary. You go to another culture, and I know some missionaries, they're like, well, I don't like that tradition that they have. I'm like, okay. Your church is going to be really good. You're going to have a lot of people hit the doors and not come back because you're violating the traditional and the customs of that land. But the idea is that the law was given to provide a peaceful community where people get along and work together. Even an oppressive government like Rome was providing peace and prosperity on many levels. There's a reason that the New Testament was written in Greek, and Paul could go anywhere in the Roman Empire and preach the gospel. Like today, there's parts of the world that if you go cross one boundary here and cross, they're all different languages. But he was able to go to all different parts of the Roman Empire. He was able to get there. Why? Because there are roads. Who built them? Rome did. He was able to go there and actually have safety, and people weren't like beating him up on the roads. Why? Because Rome kept law and order. There was one common language, the Greek language, and why is that? Well, because Alexander the Great. And the Romans decided they just go ahead and keep it. The truth is that as bad as Rome was, God still used Rome. And he did that by keeping peace so that the gospel could go forward. A second, people without regard for God's right to rule their lives. God has the right to say no and yes. Go and stop. He has the right to do it. And what does he say? He says it's for ungodly and for sinners. Romans 3:19, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the law was given so that you would stop making excuses and stop saying, look at how good I am. And it just says, boom, you break the law and you're guilty. You don't follow God. Ungodly, sinner, unrighteous. The third mentioned is this. People without regard for the sacred. He mentions the word unholy and profane. Unholy has the idea of you don't understand what's sacred, what's important, what's holy ground. Do we not live in a culture like that? People don't know what's really valuable and what's, there's nothing sacred anymore in our society. It seems that way. What is that an indication of? People who need the law. People who are unholy. People who are profane. 1 Peter 1:13-16, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The idea is, he says, before your conversion, you were a profane person. You didn't recognize what was valuable, what was sacred, what was holy. You just did whatever you wanted. You know, one of the simplest examples of this in our society is sex and marriage. The truth is that God designed the sexual union to be a sacred and holy thing, to be kept within the bonds of marriage. And our society just throws it off. And the truth is that God's design and God's plan, when it's thrown off, there's major consequences. And so he says, before your conversion, you just did whatever. And now you need to be separate unto God. A fourth is this, people without regard for the dignity of human life. I ask you, have we not gotten here in our culture? He uses the term murderers of mothers and fathers. What kind of people murder their mom and their dad? People that think mom and dad are too old to be any good to them anymore. I'm telling you something. That's where we're going in our culture. I promise you. The same mentality is people say, I don't want that child. I can't take care of that child. So I'm just going to end that one right there. No regard for the dignity of human life. Romans 13:9. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not, or if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Basically, all those things that he mentions, things like not committing adultery, not killing, not stealing, not lying about somebody, not coveting their things, really what it comes down to is I don't regard the value of that person, and that's why I commit adultery. That's why I can take their life. That's why I can steal their stuff. That's why I can stand up in a court of law and I can lie about them so that justice gets twisted. In other words, I don't value the dignity of that person, and that's why I do what I do. And so people who have no regard for the dignity of human life are people who need law to restrain them. 5, people without regard for the sacredness of the marriage covenant. He mentions the word whoremonger. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-7 says this, we beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus, that ye receive of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. So you would abound more and more, for ye know the commandment we gave you by the Lord. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Basically, he's saying this, you need to learn how to control your sexual desires. We all have, you know, think about when you know your kids are growing up and you start noticing, okay, my kid's starting to notice other people. Yeah, and the way they're starting to notice other people is, well, it's a little different than it was when they're 3 or 4 years old. Go out and sit down and have a conversation with that boy. Got to teach him how to control himself, how to manage those sexual desires. He says you need to learn how to control your body in sanctification and honor. God gave you a body that you're supposed to take care of, you're supposed to use for his purposes. He then goes on to say this. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence as the Gentiles which know not God. Basically saying this, people who just do whatever they feel like doing. It's in my heart. Love is love. That's the new phrase, all right? Love is love. I can't help who I love. That's the attitude. That's basically what he's talking about. He's saying, not in the lust of concupiscence. Whatever I feel like doing, I'm going to do it. I'm going to gratify my sexual desires anyway. He says, not like the Gentiles which know not God, that no man would go and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We've also forewarned you and testified for God that hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. You know, when a person commits adultery, fornication, they are defrauding their neighbor. They're taking from somebody something that doesn't belong to them. So interesting. I remember having conversations with guys in Ghana, and we would talk about some of the older men. We would talk about a situation where you have a younger guy who was interested in a girl, and then I remember we dealt with a guy who had he had gotten a girl pregnant. And I remember the way that this older man described this. He said, if you go into the store and you want something and you don't pay for it, you stole it. So if this guy wants to marry that girl, he needs to go talk to the family, and he needs to get the dowry, and he needs to bring it to the family and then marry the girl. But if you don't do it that way, you've taken something that doesn't belong to you. It's kind of interesting the way that he looked at it. And you know what's interesting? That's exactly what God's word's saying. You are stealing something that doesn't belong to you. People without regard for the sacredness of the marriage covenant. Then he goes on to a sixth. And this is similar, but a little bit different. People without regard for God's design for human sexuality. He says, they that defile themselves with mankind. Now that is a direct statement about the sin of homosexuality. Now I know that we're getting to a place in our culture where people act as if it's not sinful, but the reality is this. That is outside, without regard for the design of God's design for human sexuality. Listen to what the scripture says in Romans 1:24. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them over unto vile affections. Even their women did not change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The idea is it's appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do that which is not convenient. And that word means it's not appropriate. It's not consistent with the purpose for which God designed it. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if there's a day when our church comes under attack. And it's not just us. I mean, any church that's just going to say what God says about this issue of homosexuality. And I'm not saying this because I have hatred in my heart and I dislike people who are involved in this lifestyle. I'm simply telling you this is what God says. It's outside of God's purpose and creation for sexuality. God made male and God made female. That was his idea. Was it my idea? Was it your idea? He made male and female. Not just biologically different, but different in so many ways. And God wanted male and female to be united together within a covenant. And that covenant is called marriage. And he wants that covenant to be permanent until death separates those. And you say, why is that? Because God created that when male and female are united in sexual union, the product is children. God wants children to be raised up in a home with mom, dad, committed for life, because that's where they can thrive and that's where they can grow and that's where they can have a healthy, vibrant walk. That doesn't mean that, you know, a child who grows up at home without a mom or without a dad can't grow up and live for God. I'm not saying that at all. It doesn't mean that every single marriage produces children. I know that that doesn't happen. But God created male and female to be united together in a sexual union within the bounds of marriage. The reality is that when two men or two women try to become sexually active, they are distorting God's intent, God's purpose for sexuality and for sexual union in marriage. And so the problem ultimately lies with a misunderstanding or maybe a total rejection of God's right to say, this is how I created it, this is why I created it, and so let's do this within God's intention. We could say a lot in Romans chapter 1, but I'll continue. People without regard for people's right to freedom. The word menstealers. You know what a menstealer is? It's someone who's involved in slavery. That's somebody that buys a slave. That's somebody that sells a slave. That's somebody that steals a slave. However you want to look at it, slavery. The bottom line is when you go and you take someone's right to freedom, you're doing something that undermines the dignity by which God created them. I hate to say it, but there are more slaves in the world today than there's been at any other time in human history. And they're in our country too. Even people in high places who are involved in this terrible, terrible practice. And God's word condemns it. And God's law says it was given to restrain evil like slavery. 8, people without regard for the truth. He puts it simply, liars. Can't say it any simpler than that. But that word liar here has the idea of one who breaks covenant. You can't trust them. They shake hands, but it don't mean a thing. They sign a contract, who cares? It doesn't mean anything. Their word is not their bond. Liars. They don't regard the truth. People without regard for the fidelity of the justice system. The phrase here is for perjured persons. You know, the purpose of the justice system is to say, here's right, here's wrong, defend the innocent, condemn the guilty. But the justice system is dependent on process. And if you lie in the court of law, guess what you do? You attack the justice system. And so the law is meant to condemn and to hold down those who will not regard the fidelity of the justice system. And lastly, it's this, people without regard for Christian doctrine. He says anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, I beseech thee to abide in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 20 times in the pastoral epistles, Paul mentions sound doctrine. Doctrine's important. I'll mention this quickly as we close out, and that's this. Another use of the law is it reveals man's moral bankruptcy to drive him to the finished work of Christ. Philippians 3 talks about Paul recognizing his spiritual bankruptness and how he runs to Christ and trusts in the righteousness of Christ. Next, it provides a gauge that reveals real spirit-produced growth into Christ's likeness. I love this statement, Galatians 2:19. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Interesting statement. That I might live unto God. I'll put it like this. Paul says, the law did a work in me that showed me I was guilty, brought me to repentance, humility, where I placed my faith in Christ. And you know what happened? I was freed from the law. I'm not under its condemnation anymore. But now, that law has died to me and I've died to it so that I can live unto God, so that I can walk in righteousness. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so that last is this. It provides a gauge to reveal real spirit-produced growth into Christ-likeness. I don't follow the law because I'm afraid I'm going to be condemned by it. I follow the law because I have a new nature. That's really what it comes down to. And so the Christian isn't focused on law. He's focused on walking with God. And as his focus is walking on with God and as he's growing into Christ-likeness, it's amazing how his life becomes more and more conformed to God's righteous standards. And that's really what the law is all about. God uses it to reveal his character, to suppress evil. God uses it to bring us to faith in Christ, and it provides a gauge that reveals real spirit-produced growth into Christ-likeness. Let's be careful how we handle the law and realize that God's purpose for the use of the law is something that we need to understand and we need to actually practice. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand how the law is to be used and then to do that. I pray that you'd help us to be a humble group of people who care deeply that we live in a way that's consistent with your character. I pray that we would be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would just do a mighty work in us and through us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.